We come today to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, the story about how Jesus appointed a second group of disciples. There were 12 disciples, or 12 apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and those men, and then the second group of 70. Now, this will remind some people that the Bible teaches us in a number of places that Moses was a picture or a type of Christ. In Deuteronomy 18, it tells us twice that there's going to come a prophet like unto Moses. And the book of Acts spells it out three times, that this prophet like unto Moses was Jesus himself. Of course, Jesus was the Son of God. Moses was a man. But Moses was a picture, imperfect picture, maybe, of Christ. And I'm noticing that both of these men had one group of 12 assistants and another group of 70 assistants. And so Jesus chose these 70 and sent them in teams of two each to the cities where he himself would later come to preach. And as they start off, he says to them, "The harvest truly is great or plentiful. The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." In other words, these very people doing the Lord's work, the group of 70, they are the ones instructed to pray that God will send forth other laborers into his harvest. And that means that Christians today should be praying that God would send people to labor in the harvest, in this country, and mission fields, and wherever. And so Jesus says to him, "Go your ways. I send you forth as lambs among wolves." They would meet opposition and hostility. And as I've mentioned before, I think the folks in Russia would probably understand this more readily even than we do. But Jesus said to him, "You expect opposition. You'll be as lambs, and there'll be round about you the wolves." And then in verse 4, he tells them not to carry a lot of extra baggage, neither purse, scrip, shoes. Well, they'll have one pair of shoes on the feet now. Let's talk about extra shoes. "And salute no man by the way." Now, that would be a difficult verse for us. He doesn't mean we're not to speak to folks. In the East, in the long ago, when you met somebody in the road, it was just taken for granted that you ought to stop and talk to him a while, even if he was a stranger. And so, Jesus is saying in our language, don't waste a lot of time. Don't carry these things that are called weights in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. There are some things that are not wrong. They're just burdens, unnecessary burdens. And Jesus says, don't take a lot of baggage with you. And when you go to some town, enter a house, somebody that'll invite you to stay, and then you're to say, "Peace be to this house." They're to pronounce a blessing upon this home in which they are guests. And if the Son of Peace be there, we'd probably say the Man of Peace. Are we mindful that in the Bible, this expression, "son of," very often describes a person's character? In the Old Testament, we have the sons of bravery. They're just brave men. The sons of wickedness, the bad folks. The sons of violence, and they're just the violent men. The clearest example of this that I've used before, of course, is in the book of Acts, where the very word Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion and associate. The word Barnabas means son of comfort. Barnabas was the kind of man that would comfort people that were in sorrow, in trouble. And they just called him son of comfort. And that's gotten to be almost his name. His real name was Joseph. And when this talks about the son of peace, it simply means the folks who are peaceful. If this is a house belonging to a man of peace, then your peace will rest upon it. And then stay there as long as you're in that town, and eat what's set before you, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, here's a verse for us. The laborer is worthy of his hire. The pastor is worthy of a salary to pay his bills with. The missionary is worthy of his hire. Those doing God's work wherever are worthy of their hire. And he says, if these folks receive you, then eat again what's set before you. And Jesus tells them to heal the sick and to preach that the kingdom of God is nigh unto them. I expect that's talking in particular about the things associated with Christ. And then if these folks will not receive you, they reject these messengers of God, then just leave and wipe off the dust of your feet. A symbolic way of saying you've rejected us and we are clear. We're not guilty of any of your sins. In other words, here's the idea that rejecting God's messenger is really rejecting God. To reject God's message or messenger is to reject God's authority. And Jesus says it'll be more tolerable, more bearable, endurable in the judgment day for Sodom than for that city that rejects these disciples. And then there are some woes upon a group of cities up north of the Sea of Galilee. There's Bethsaida and Chorazin. They're just north of the Sea of Galilee. And then the third one's Capernaum. Now, that's the same little group of cities, some 2.5 miles from the mouth of the upper part of Jordan as it empties into the Sea of Galilee. Now, this had been Jesus' headquarters. And this says, woe unto you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented in sackcloth and ashes. These folks had seen the miracles of Christ and hadn't responded. And Jesus said, if Tyre and Sidon, these Phoenician cities up on the coast in Old Testament times, if they'd seen that kind of evidence, they would have responded. And Capernaum is going to be thrust down to hell. It's going to be destroyed completely. And then Jesus spells it out. He that heareth you, heareth me. The person who hears these disciples whom Jesus sent with his authority hears Jesus. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. We cannot despise Christians without despising him whose servants they are. And then the 70 go and do their work. They preach again in these cities which Jesus is later himself to visit. And it says they returned with joy. They said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. And they were very happy. I think one of the missing notes in so much 20th century Christianity is that we have no emphasis on joy and sometimes no joy itself. You know, Paul's going to tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and so on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love first and then joy. The people engaged in God's work with understanding ought to rejoice. The Apostle Paul talked about joy so much in the book of Philippians. I think it's 16 times he mentions the word. He's in jail when he's writing this. He said, how could a man rejoice when he's been thrown in jail unjustly? Because he knows he's there as God's representative. That God makes all things work together for good and things like that. And these people are rejoicing that even the evil spirits have been subject to them through Jesus' name. And Jesus responds, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I think that means as the 70 did their work, the devil was defeated, overcome. And he says, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. God's going to give them, Christ is going to give them power over the devil and those with him. And then Jesus says, well, now, what you really ought to rejoice about is not just that spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, here again is what I call a Sunday morning sermon. We ought to rejoice because of those things that God has promised and that we will receive because our names as Christians are written in heaven. The things the Bible says that eye hath not seen, that ear hath not heard, and that hath not entered into the hearts of men, which God hath prepared for those who love Him. The things in God's tomorrow. The Christian of all people ought to be future-oriented, looking forward to what God has promised. And Jesus says to these 70 now, you ought to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And, of course, because of all that goes with this. And then Jesus himself rejoices. This is verse 21 of Luke chapter 10. It says, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, the intellectually wise, the folks wise in their own conceit, the folks who profess themselves to be wise, as Paul's phrasing in the first chapter of Romans. Paul's talking about the folks that got to be heathen and how they got that way. First of all, they didn't worship God. They weren't thankful to God. And then, as they got worse and worse, they professed themselves to be wise. Humanism in 1984. The wisdom of man. And Paul simply says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Man's wisdom is always changing. I am simply amazed at the material I've seen in the last 6 weeks from England about evolution. Now, this hadn't gotten to this country yet. I expect probably it will. I don't know. But the things that are being said over there by the top scientists at the big universities about evolution, they're calling it fairy tale now. Not the Christian preachers now, but the folks that are not ready to accept the Bible at all have come to the place where they say, oh, evolution, that's fairy tale. And that's their word now I'm using. And it goes on from that. Yes, man in his own wisdom thought up that one. In the first place, the big computer has told us so clearly that life is too complex to have come without a designer. And now, here in this section, Jesus is saying, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, the folks who were humble and childlike and ready to learn. And I'll just make the comment, so it is today, so it's always been. All right, Jesus says, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Just one way to know about God, and that's to have God revealed to us by Christ, through the Bible and by the Spirit and things like that. And somebody's going to say, well, that's dreadfully narrow. And I think the answer to that's real clear. Yes, truth is always narrow. The way I've gotten in the habit of saying it, and I'm an old high school math teacher, 40, 50 years ago, the math books are the most narrow-minded books in the library. It starts off in a narrow-minded basis. 2 times 2 is 4. No way to have 2 times 2 is 7. Truth in any area is narrow. And sometimes we use the word narrow in a bad sense. But this just says it flatly. There's nobody that knows who the Son is but the Father, and nobody knows who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And will reveal him through his church, through his book, and by the work of his Spirit. And he says to these disciples, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. They'd seen God at work. And Jesus said, blessed, happy are your eyes, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and they've not seen them. And they desired to hear those things which you hear, and they've not heard them. In other words, in the Old Testament, there were righteous kings that looked forward to the coming of Christ. There were many prophets who looked forward to the coming of Christ. Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. I don't think it means Abraham knew how many baskets of fragments there'd be when Jesus fed the 5,000, I don't think. But he knew about the coming of Christ. And this simply says that these prophets and kings wanted to see what they are seeing. Maybe the clearest passage in the Bible about this is 1 Peter 1:11, where it tells us that the prophets, excuse me, in the Old Testament, searched and inquired diligently about this one who was to come. In other words, they searched their own writings to see if they could find out a little more about the coming of Christ. And these people are actually seeing. Now, the next section of this chapter is the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. And it starts off with this lawyer. Now, this doesn't mean an attorney. It means what we'd call a Bible professor. This man who studied the law of the Old Testament. And it says he stood up and tempted him. He's just trying to ask hard questions of Jesus. And he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Reminds you of the Philippian jail in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And since this man is a lawyer, Jesus responds, well, what's written in the law? What'd you read? And this man quotes a passage from Deuteronomy, and with it a passage from Leviticus. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, that's right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, I hope nobody jumps to the conclusion, oh, yes, that's Jesus is telling these folks that you're saved by works. This do, and thou shalt live. Yes, but this sentence, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thy neighbor as thyself, is talking about the Ten Commandments, the terms of the covenant. It's the Old Testament summary of the Ten Commandments, which never were, I don't think, a way of salvation. The point is, the folks who would keep these and were to keep them were the men who, and the women, the folks who'd made a covenant with God. That's why the Ten Commandments are called by Moses the terms of the covenant. And this means the person who's entered into a covenant relation. He's taken Christ to be his Savior. He's promised to walk with God through Christ. And then he's going to do these things, like loving God and loving neighbor. Not to gain salvation, but he's to do this because he's already a child of the covenant. And this man listened to this, and he said, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells this familiar story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It means he went down the steep side of the mountain. He went down something like 4,000 feet. You see, the Sea of Galilee is way below sea level, and Jericho nearly 1,000 feet below sea level down in that valley. And this man is attacked by robbers. He says he fell among thieves, bandits. They stripped him of his raiment, took his clothes, beat him up and left him half dead. And then there comes down that road a certain priest, and he saw him and walked by on the other side of the road. And I think the point of this walking by on the other side of the road, he didn't want to touch a man who was dead or dying. That'd make him ceremonially unclean, I think. And then Levite, a temple assistant, came down, and he did the same thing. He passed by on the other side, the priest and then the Levite. And then the Good Samaritan comes along. Again, in the background, there's the idea that the Jews hated Samaritans, and the Samaritans weren't very enthusiastic about the Jews. And he saw this man and had compassion on him. His heart went out. And he binds up his wounds and pours in oil and wine, the wine to disinfect, the oil, the best thing they had for medicine. He put him on his donkey and, I think, walked beside it and brought him to an inn. We'd say, took him to the hospital. Now, they didn't have our kind of hospital, but that's what this was for. And took care of him. He nursed him himself. And the next day he took out a couple of $20 bills. It says 2 pence. But $20 bills, a little small. It was a day's work coin. And he gave this to the innkeeper and said, you take care of this man. And if you spend more than this, I'll pay you next time I come through here on a business trip. Now, Jesus' question is, which of these three was really a neighbor to this man that fell among thieves? And this man says, well, he that showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, that's right. Go thou and do likewise. You go and be a good Samaritan. Now, I think there's one big lesson here that you and I ought to look at. God's call to service came to this Samaritan as he journeyed, is the phrasing. He was just going about his business. In other words, there are folks in the Bible that Jesus called personally. Peter, Andrew, James, John, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. God called Noah and Abraham personally and told them what to do. But he called Joseph to his work in Egypt just by circumstances. And that's what came to the Good Samaritan. He didn't have any special vision or message. He just ran into this man in need, in trouble, and who was needing help, and he picked him up and did something about it. And that was his call to service. You see, God called Moses at a burning bush. He called Joshua and confirmed it through Moses. God called Samuel in a vision at night. He called David through Samuel. And the Bible tells us that God called these prophets in many different ways. God called Paul on the Damascus Road, but Paul was really called to his work personally by a man named Barnabas that we were talking about a while ago. And so it is in the church. People are often called to their important tasks as they live their lives. The need presents itself, and we are to act as Christians. So many folks in history had a definite personal call to their work for God. And some people ran into their work just as they were going about something else. And we'll find it that way in our lives. Now, the next story that we have here is about Jesus visiting Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. These folks lived in Bethany, something like 2 miles east of Jerusalem, on the slope of Mount Olivet. And Jesus often visited there. And Martha, it says, received him into her house. Now, Martha was probably the older sister, and says she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, here's the contrast between these two ladies. Mary is the kind that wants to hear what God has to teach through Jesus, and she sits at his feet. And you understand that was the right way to do it if you were hearing somebody teach. I've taught Sunday school off and on for 50 years, a little more. I've never had anybody sit at my feet at Sunday school. And I've taught school for, again, right at 50 years. And I never have had the first student come sit at my feet. Well, they're not supposed to. That's not the way we do it. Yes, but in the long ago, if you were going to take a teacher seriously, you sat at his feet. And sitting on the floor was a much more proper thing for them than for us. Now, it says Martha, the other sister, was cumbered about much serving. Here's this lady filled with nervous tension. She's worried and bothered and distracted. Now, the meal would already have been prepared, but she's putting the finishing touches on it. And all of a sudden, she explodes right in front of the company, right in front of Jesus. And she comes in where Jesus is, and she said, Lord, don't you care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Don't miss that word, left. Mary had done her part of preparing this meal. And Martha's complaint is, she left me when you got here, and I'm by myself. Tell her to come and help me. And Jesus is going to get to the bottom of the thing. And he said, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled, full of care and worry about many things. And one thing is needful. There's one thing you need, Martha. And Mary's chosen that good part. You need to learn to be quiet and to hear what God has to say. Now, there are times when you have to finish up the meal. There are times when you have to turn off the stove and take things off or they'll burn. And no question about that. But here's this lady who's a busybody, and she's distracted. And what she needs is to learn to be still, to be quiet, and to hear God's voice. Isaiah 26 says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The person whose mind is fixed on God through Christ, he'll have peace of mind. He'll have exactly what this lady, Martha, needed so very badly. May it be true of you and of me today and in our lives that we'll learn what Mary had learned, to hear the words of Jesus and to sit, as it were, at Jesus' feet. As we have devotions, as we listen to the Christian radio, as we have family prayers or whatever, may this be our pattern of life.